Today we're talking about creation and the city, Babel and communication. I'd like to make one note about last time. That's a very good question, so I don't think we dealt with very much. One of them was, what about the justice of the flood? I mean, didn't it roll over a lot of innocent babies and so on? And I raise this question again because it makes it possible to make a point. Since it's our last session, I'd like to kind of impress on us, since it works for me. Flood stories were literally all over the Mesopotamian world. Babylon had one, Syria had one, even Egypt had one. Israel tells its flood story to make a confession to its Lord, who led it out of Egypt with a mighty hand and created heaven and earth. So you really have to read the whole story to see what different thing Israel is saying. It won't allow you a lot of analogies along the way to learn a lot of stuff at every point. And the different thing that Israel is saying, interestingly enough, is that the Lord God, who created man as kind of free, vice-regent image on the earth, was not going to fiddle around with nature very much at all. Remember the covenant at the end? I will not again bring the flood over the earth. This is a God who has his finger detached from Adam and Eve, who are responsible in the earth. And though you're pressing the story a little bit to get there, it's a little bit as though we're responsible even for floods. Now, I know some of you work at that problem all the time. And we're, in the spirit of Genesis, when a flood takes place, you should ask a little bit about who's cutting all the rainforest and where, and what's happening to topsoil here and there. That's in the spirit of Genesis. And we can't get from the flood story very much in answer to our question, what about children who got destroyed by the flood? We can get a biblical approach to the relationship of God, as they speak of God, to people and to the earth. Just kind of a, how did Israel, with its experience of liberation in the Exodus, and it's now tracing that to the creation of heaven and earth, how does it approach the problem of natural catastrophe? And one of the things at the end of the story that you get is that you don't blame God. You look at your own responsibility. Something like that is what comes out of it. It does not mean that God, that the Lord God in this story is going to keep us from destroying the earth. What he says is, he or she won't. That's the spirit that's going here. You can't impress these stories to the things that they're up to. Yes?
You keep saying story, and how we read this as a story is told from one person to another. Does that imply that they're more parable in terms of they're written at that time to explain concepts, but as you say, they were drawing on several different flood stories from here, and creation stories from other places? Does it just put it in a context that we can better understand God and what he's doing for us? Or?
It's only they were desperately serious. Today's story is a mixture of both. If the conjecture is right, of both writings that took place after the early kings, when Israel is thinking over its relationship to kings, and being quite different from the Mesopotamians, the Babylonians thought kings were divine and empires were divine and were made in heaven, not the Israelites. They argued again and again whether to have a king. There are two strands, and never, in the end, though they don't say it had to take place, they think their kings failed. At least it's a matter of human decision and responsibility that comes out of their understanding of creation and human beings as free creatures. Now, so that's where one of these strands comes from, and you see the difference, and they're going to make their flood story show that difference. The other strand comes from the Babylonian exile, and they do see themselves as undergoing a kind of chaos again. If the first creation they were interested in was the creation of Israel in the Exodus, they are interested in a new creation that constitutes them as a people again, right? And so they tell this story. It's going to be easy for us to see that it is. Our redactor just put the paragraphs next to each other to take account of that. Faith, confession, and I guess you'd say doxology. in Israel. Parable, except sometimes parable means something very, very special. Last week we studied parables here with Vern Fayatas. And a parable, strictly speaking, is usually a story that engages sort of one person. What do you think? Gets you going along with the story and then hits you between the eyes at the end so that you're squirming with what you have to think. Now, all stories work that way a little bit, don't they? Because they're not giving you propositions, they're giving you a story, and you do have to appropriate and think it. But I think this story is meant to be read by more than, the writers here are not trying to catch one Israelite, they're trying to catch the people of Israel, right? So it's a parable in a looser sense than the New Testament parable. That's right. We should admit that the church lives not just by stories, or even by biblical studies. It also has something called systematic theology. Nothing we say here should indicate you don't need that. And that's where questions are taken up that look like you got a problem and how do you think them through. But I would hope we would all agree that the stories are in some sense richer than the systematic theology. You know what I mean? You work out the problems in systematic theology, but you go back to the stories and they are fertile. They throw up stuff for systematic theology people. Stories, yes. Stories of a people. That's how we get beyond there being just arcane information about history or old myths. Story of a people. And today, of course, the plot really thickens. So, yes, story to catch the people of Israel. And these stories are told, and in fact they're told to tell them to their children, so they should be done sort of at the pace of speech and to appropriate them the way you suggest. I mean, there's always something new in them, unlike, I think, some systematic theology. Today, we read the plot really does thicken. Yes?
As far as the Israel people, and they see them is there groups of Hebrew people or Jews that see them as literalistic stories, or all of them see them different in the Western world? We sort of get into such concrete analytical kinds of things, wondering how that many animals could be on the ark.
Do you know Mr. Collin, our geologist who's here these days? He has a big paper that you ought to all get in the corner and they can. He calculates how big an ark you'd have to have. But he's made that thing a study. Many such problems. I've encouraged us, maybe this is a dodge, but I don't think so. I've encouraged us to read this the way we read a book, a great book, and as an ordinary reader, and not say ahead of time, this is giving us some kind of scientific history. One problem with that question is that when we use the phrase scientific history, we mean something that's pretty darn modern. I am not sure people tried to do that until pretty recent history is pretty modern science in that sense. In history that tries to say what happened. Very difficult question. Now, there were also stories that parents told their children by way of understanding life, these are fable type things. We're suggesting we don't want to read it that way either. We want to read it as scripture, as the scripture of the Hebrew people, which gives them self-understanding, not just in terms of something deep down inside of each one of us, every man and every woman, but in the sense of the mission of this people in history. One of the things we caught ourselves saying in the earlier hour today is that creation here becomes historical. The Creator is responding to Cain, to Noah, to Babel. Creation becomes historical. And liberation, which you think of happening here and here and here, like the Exodus, is sort of cosmic. Because as we'll see today, it really entails all the nations. So you have this kind of richness in these stories that I would hope leads us to read it as a great book and not try to put it under some kind of cutter of scientific history on it. Anybody who does any kind of instruction gets his words from somewhere, right? Even the physicist. And I guess we're learning these days in physics that some of those terms aren't all that value-free, are they? They do come with a little freight in them. Where should Israel get its materials with which to praise its God and confess its God, except in what's going around? But what it does with it, that's the thing. And we should read always saying, not just what does it say, but what is it doing? What is the confession it's making? And we shouldn't ask it to do something it is not itself doing. That's my only point. I don't think the two strands of the way we're reading it, neither J nor P, if you name those as the two authors of the strands in Genesis we're talking about, would have had very much to say in Arkansas at the trial of creation. They might have been interested, but I think I'm a little confused. That's not even to say those are bad questions. It's only to say that if we read the book for what it is, that's not. It's confessing a claim upon it. For Israel, all the powers bore down it, and some were liberating. And there they started talking about the Lord God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a call to them. And then they put this back now in the call of the creation. A new call to Noah. They're almost ready at this point for the call to Abraham. When this prehistory becomes history. In fact, that's where we go. That's how far we're taking Genesis. We've had the human nature relationship in terms of this story. We've had the man-woman relationship, the human creature, man and woman relationship, in the free and creature. It's always a precarious, joyful, permitted but prohibited existence. It's fine in the man-woman relationship because you like her. You wouldn't want to violate that limit. That's a free person. It's a little different when it's a sibling and you didn't choose him. Somebody put him there first. Gets even worse when you're dealing with all kinds of people you never saw before. Now we're talking city. How do you acknowledge freedom and limit at that scale? And the first city we've already seen was created by Cain in this account. Cain, who goes off to the land of Nod, off the land, in fear and pride. Pride making the fear bigger, fear making the pride bigger. And so that is part of what goes into the city. And certainly what goes into building a tower in Babel, in Babylon. That's our topic for today, creation and city. If it was hard doing it with a wife or a brother, what's it going to be like in the city? And then we'll be ready for the real history. Interesting thing about when we begin the real history in this story, we begin with Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah is, the last verse in today's section, Sarah is barren. As the word of creation was uttered over the void, so the new call to Abraham is uttered over the barren. Israel does not tell good old stories from the good old days. It is praising its Yahweh. It loves to tell stories on itself in the interest of that confession. That pointing to you, to the Lord who is doing things. And we've already seen how it was the Lord who made the aprons for the man and woman when they left the garden. You think he might have crumpled it all. He made the aprons. It's the Lord who puts the sign on Cain so he can go on living. It's the Lord who, after the flood, makes a new covenant with the earth, somewhat different terms, eating meat now, and things like that. Very strong prohibition against shedding each other's blood. Yeah, I mean, people are free, but you better make... I mean, that is just the case of creation, shedding another free creature's blood, and they had to make that strong. But he makes a new covenant with the earth so it can go on. What's he going to do when it comes to the making of cities? God is one, we're learning, who keeps his covenant with the earth. People are those who break their covenant from time to time. Let me fill in just a couple of pieces here that before we get to the Tower of Babel. Three things occur in these chapters. Tower of Babel is simply chapter 11, 1 to 9. But at the end of chapter 9, we didn't quite do this last night. There's a quite old story about Noah, who was a tiller of the soil and a planter of vines, vineyards, and he gets drunk. This is not a story opposing drunkenness or opposing wine, though such stories might be told in another context. Here, it's to introduce a difference in his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Very interestingly, Ham is associated with Canaan. Why are we always interested in Canaan? Well, because we're living with the Canaanites. And it could be the Philistines or the Canaanites, kind of Egyptian connection. And you're going to want to draw the nations out of these three sons. But here we want to get the difference between the sons. And the difference is not sexual. I would hope that in the view of all that we've seen, we would see the difference lying in respect for Creator, for life, the attitude toward the Father who gave you life in some kind of mysterious way. A little bit like the attitude toward the tree in the middle of the garden. It was an objection in Israel to reducing that great mystery of life to sexuality and fertility rights. And so it was taboo to uncover your father's business. We get that little story. That's one story that we won't spend much time on, but it begins to make the connection between Noah and Abraham. The other, chapter 10, is almost entirely a map of nations based on the sons. In Scripture, we get a lot of individual nations, but they're all in some sense one. Remember when Paul preaches on Mars Hill, he says, how God had made of one all nations? Mark that, because it's the problem of the city. How can you be many and diversified and one? And so here you get a map of the nations, and a very interesting intrusion, verses 8 and 9, chapter 10, on Nimrod. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. I think King James called him a plunderer before the Lord. What does he do that's of interest? He does not just go off and start a city. He is a city builder. He builds them first in Shinar, and then he goes on and builds them somewhere else, and they include Babylon. They include Nineveh. They include Resev, or whatever that other city is. And then they include building cities between the cities. He's engaged in something like urban sprawl. I mean, he is a metropolitan builder. Nimrod, this plunderer before the Lord. You see what's happening? A new configuration on the earth. What does that have to do with creation? Right? Alright. We have the multiplication then of people. Also in the end of chapter 11. We're going to be interested in verses 1 to 9. But in 10 to 30, you get the multiplication of people moving toward the Tower of Babel. And it narrows at the end, I think in the beginning of chapter 12, down to Abraham. And Israel's not on the scene yet, but Abraham, who will be Israel, father of Israel. You get this cosmic view of history, and you get this historical view of creation. That's kind of shorthand. At the very end of prehistory, we have Abraham and Sarah is barren. Ready for something new, a new movement of the spirit, right? Now let's go to our story for today. Creation and city. Could we have a good reader for the Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9? We really should listen to this as it comes to us. Please, someone, who would read? Who would be good enough? Please.
Now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their speech, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth.
Now we want to go as fast as we can to the problem of the city here, but there are little things we can note along the way. No doubt there's some old, what the scholars call etiological stuff here. That means older stories that were used to offer kind of an explanation for something. Why does the fox do this and why does the hen do that? So why do people have many languages? Story like that, and an awesome story. Or to put down Babylon as a beastly city. It does have that image in the Bible. Great and prideful and violent city. Or to pay attention to the, was it Ziggurat, the great tower in Babylon, the story that accounts for that, apparently is such a thing. Or as a kind of folk approach to the question of urbanization, or city development as such. But we should not rest with that, not reading it in the light of the scriptures we've been doing. Well, we should look here for the problem of creation itself. The crisis in which creation finds itself at the time of Abraham. And language, for some reason, is key. So, that's, I think, a fascinating topic for us this morning. Now, this little section, by the way, you can tell, has been told many times, the way you read it to us so beautifully, just been told at that level, because it's almost symmetrical. Not since Genesis 1 have we had such a stylized piece. It begins with all the people and their languages, and verse 9 is saying again, all the people and their languages. In between, you get an initiative on the part of the people saying, come, let us make bricks and mortar, make a city for ourselves, make a name for ourselves. And then you get Yahweh, the Lord, saying, come, let us go down and see what's happening. So it's very stylized. You can tell it's been told again and again, and they got it the way they want it now. It's nice, it was fun to hear that way. Many little things will come to our ears as we hear it. But and we do get the notion of what cities are. They are fabricated. This is different from a garden. Enoch, the son of Enoch, Amos, that name means fabrication. Let us make, what do they have, bitumen and straw or something? I don't know what you make bricks. They know how to make bricks. And it's fabricated. He almost said ready to make prefabs. And this is a made world, so we've upped the ante now when we try to talk about creation. But the word I'd like us to look at is the word scattered. People of Babylon say, what if they all get scattered? And in the end, the Lord scattered them. Is scatter bad? What is an issue here? Scattered.
To me, sometimes scattered means that you can't get it back again very easily. They can, things roll under the bed and under the chairs, and you're having trouble locating.
And that's what's bothering the Babylonians. Look, we're getting something together here. We're getting pretty strong. We're able to defend ourselves. People are having to look up to us. What if we got scattered? So they're using scatter in a bad sense. Is Yahweh opposed to scattering? Is the Lord opposed to scattering? In the end, he does sort of scatter us. In this case, it's a sort of punishment. But scattering is not in itself the vice. The state of affairs to be avoided. In the last chapter, in at least two places, it talked about how the nation spread as though that were a good thing. And in Genesis 1, didn't the Lord tell him to leave, fill the earth? So scattering in itself is not bad. What is wrong here is what? The drive on the part of the citizens of Babylon to totally secure themselves and become the object of adulation and a wonder in the world. This little tower is replacing the tree of life, we can say, if we read it. They're really trying to grab life. They're gonna have a defense initiative that works forever and work completely. And they are going to have everybody looking up to them. In that sense, their fear of scattering is wrong. They want a monolithic kind of structure that is impregnable. And in the words of Genesis, this sort of takes over the mystery of life and wants to manage it, wants to manage the unmanageable. But it's finally an object of praise and gift and grace. But the Lord, in scattering them, is not, I mean, what should we say? The Lord's will, as far as we know, is that people should scatter. In order to fill the earth in any case. His idea was not that people should get together and form one big pyramid. What is the problem of the city? Comes out of this. Let's keep that open and let's just tell the story. The answer of Yahweh in achieving scattering is to confound the languages, right? Are there still efforts to achieve human solidarity through uniformity of language? Are there? What are you thinking of? Huh? Oh, come on. You think of Hayakawa? Citizens for an English language? Well, that'll be one example, right? I guess California hasn't gone up, right? Natural languages that you could hold people together if they all spoke Spanish. Well, we wouldn't, I mean, these six kind of Spanish-speaking people in our city. But in any case, yeah, that would be one way to get uniformity. Make them all speak English, and if they don't, let them learn. But the problem with the city, if we let ourselves listen a little through some of this, is deeper than that. Even if we all speak English, do we speak the same language? See that now? And when once we've said that, we are talking city, aren't we? Communities in the city talk a different language, tell different stories. Some of them say it like Israel, we were oppressed and we were afflicted and we were driven out and scattered and then we were herded into this high rise. And nobody talked to his neighbor and we were set one against the other and then one day we put the landlord down the elevator shaft and we took over the service and we did something and we became a people. That's one kind of story that creates a community. Another one would be, we were always living here for many years and we never had any power and we could never get anything out of those in authority and we could never do anything for ourselves. Then one day Saul Alinsky came and formed a community organization and we became a people. We turned our hot anger into cold anger and went to work. That's another kind of story, right? Or all the money was running out of this community and we were destroyed and all the institutions were running away. Then we kept one bank from running away that was committed to putting our money back in the neighborhood, and we became a people. Various stories that aren't quite the same. One is you share dignity. Another is that you share space. Another is that you share common problems and common solutions. Another is you share common ideals that help you see when things are getting out of whack or out of proportion. There are many tongues, even if you're all talking English, that's what I'm going to say, right? And that, too, is a problem of the city. What is the will of Yahweh here, that we should all talk one language? Any other attempts, for example, to get us all together with a single language? When I was in school many years ago, there was a drive for the understanding of science as unified. The idea was that all sciences really come together. They're all using the same method, even if they look a little different. They all get the same kind of data, hard data, and we would pile them up, almost like in the Tower of Babel. And when we got a big enough pile of facts, the truth would come oozing out the bottom. I mean, how can you argue with facts? The only trouble is the people in the community said, you got a lot of facts there, but none of them answered my question. It's a new question. It's a whole new stream of facts. But there is that attempt to get uniformity, say, through a single scientific method. Or everything has to be done, since we're most confident that way, through my program, my language program, or my machine. Illich used to call it uniquack. One kind of speech that we can unify. Well, but that, now we're talking about the problem of the city, see? That kind of information is powerful. If you can not only have more information than everybody else, but give out that there ain't no kind of information except this, you are in a pretty good seat in an information society, right? So the impulse to get over your fears and achieve a kind of hegemony through unification, let us not be scattered, some kind of pile or tower, it's ingredient to the city. And the Lord in this lesson comes down and said, I will confound their languages. And we've just said that being scattered is not necessarily bad. That is to say, it's not outside the design of the Creator, who told them to be fruitful to the earth, and who in the last genealogies has talked about nations spreading and filling the spaces. Problem then is what? How to have diversity and still have a city. Right? Diversity and unity. Individual and community. Communities and city. Isn't that the problem of the city? Opposed by an anti-creation drive that wants to align everybody. When you have a big city and you have to manage it, what do? You draw lines and you put numbers in all the squares and then you start counting houses in the different squares, income in the different squares, years of schooling in the different jobs, and then now you're able to distribute and you're able to tax, right? That unifies, doesn't it? It does indeed, but it's outside the creative intent that there should be a lot of, if we remember, the images out there that are different, a lot of free creatures, and therefore communities that they form. In the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21, when David first undertakes to do a census of the people, the prophets already warned that if they had a king, they would A, conscript them, and B, tax them. So David undertakes to number the people, have a census, and that's the first time in the Bible that the word Satan is used. Satan stirred up David to number the people. I think it's because the writer said, you know, I mean, he couldn't blame this whole town. He's got a uniform management. Well, the census did come out of the service management. And let's not say that that's wrong, but let us say that the problem of the city is more than that kind of management. The problem of the city is, just as we have the problem of husband and wife and siblings, and the problem of how families deal with each other, how in the city do you deal with fellow free creatures, admitting the permission and the restraint that enters into such relationships when it's people you never saw before and couldn't care less about. And you don't have a lot to do with. When you ride up and down the elevator, you know, it's not a lot, it's not intimate, it's not supposed to be an intimate relationship. I tell you, they got your mailman's hat on and you got your milkman's, little roles. Civility is what we call this. How do you establish a city that respects the creation? There's our problem. And the Babylonians were violating it, and the Lord confounds the language and scatters them. And so we confront the problem of creation and city. Right? Anyone have better insights to help us really get a hold of this?
Dick?
Yes, please.
I've got a question, maybe a question of clarification. We talked earlier about Babylon and this tower being built as the answer to their power, their need for power, or their desire for power and strength. You're talking now about some of the intricacies going on in the city, about the way all these different people relate to each other, or don't relate to each other, and the difficulties of relating. And you're talking about how that was, when you let start off with Adam and Eve, and then brothers, and now people in the cities. How does this relate to the thing of the power in the Tower of Babel?
The attempt to mobilize city populations, unify them, administer them, rule them, has its techniques today as well. Right? Question, does this respect the reality of the creation? Three creatures living together. And that's why we focused on this word scatter, because if we're reading it as a book, we can't see Yahweh as wanting unity as the, and scattering as simply as punishment. His desire from the start was some scattering, that people should be created. I mean, remember last time we talked about letting God create his image in people? Array for the differences. Although that then creates a problem for the city, how do you get any unity? But we have overruled the Babylonian drive for unity, which is a uniform totality. Gusta. It's an interesting little text that in 9 verses can state the problem of the city, the continuing problem of the city so well. Parker Palmer has a wonderful little book called The Company of Strangers. I don't know if it's in the bookstore or not. In which he talks about how we do have to do in the world with strangers. The city is the obvious example of that. People are really strange. I mean, they're different color, different shape, different sounds. The stranger, he makes the point that the church is a bridge to the public. That's the first place you have to deal with the stranger. He says you have to. Now, maybe our churches are more voluntary. You can jump around there. But he thought the church is a bridge to the city in that respect. Because it's not a voluntary association. It isn't in the sense, when you congregation isn't a club that just decided to get together. They always describe themselves having been called by the Holy Spirit and gathered and all that stuff. I mean, it's sort of a community of necessity. So are neighborhoods. It's a community of necessity. And Parker Palmer has two principles. Community of necessity is one in which invariably the one person belongs whom we want least in the world to be with. And secondly, when that person leaves, somebody else comes at once to take his or her place. Community of necessity. Or Auden says, any marriage, however prosaic, is more interesting than any romance, however passionate. His point, I mean, the necessity of it. So, the stranger. And you know, the scriptures, if one could really do something on a stranger. Abraham gets his start by bumping into some strangers, remember? And so the Hebrews are still saying, welcome strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. And of course, the early Greeks, Jews, and Christians had profound rules about how you had to receive a stranger. Poor houses come later, and Ivan Illich says that's when the poor became a class. You had to receive. So the stranger, and the city is full of strangers. That's the new thing. How do you bring a creative reality to the city? Not only strange individuals, but strange communities. Without trying to mobilize them in some way, build a tower, so they all erase all the differences. And without just having all out of autonomy and no unity, whatever. Problem of unity and diversity, of citizensship in a multifarious situation. That's the problem of the city, and Babel really put its finger on one attempt to overcome the problem. That also violated the notion of the creation. That could not therefore go with Israel. Israel will have a profounder view of city as it has a profounder view of kingship than those around it. Mesopotamia has divine kings. For Israel, it's a matter of argument.
I'm intrigued with your word before problem, which is continuing.
is the problem of the city. I know a friend of mine wrote a dissertation called The Problem of the City and City Problems. We talk more often about city problems, being housing, employment, this or that, but if you watch it, because you may be unifying when you say that. City problem is, first of all, how people can be people and communities can be communities, and now you have more questions of housing and schooling and all the rest. Anyway, when Israel looked around at other people's attitudes toward the city and wanted a good name for people, unbelievers, this is still in the early days, remember, this tiny minority of Christians are really kind of, they're claiming to be the new city and the new society and all that. New Adam, by all accounts, new Eve, asking others to join them. Very strange little thing. But they decided, they called the Romans, the unbelievers, pagans. And pagans means something like country dwellers. Without this kind of wisdom about the city, you were, by a ready synecdoche, rubes. You've got this wisdom about the city. And it's gotten Babel right. So there's wisdom about the city. And in fact, faith clarifies and activates itself vis-a-vis the city and the particular cities in which it's set down. And the Bible starts distinguishing cities. We've already got some. Nineveh, Babylon, Jerusalem all have different characters. And the fun is going to be, we've already seen it as we move toward Abraham, that Jerusalem becomes a city of promise, just as Babylon is full of violence and Nineveh is naive bloodiness, mile wide and an inch deep. All rubes as far as Jonah was concerned. To Jerusalem, which is chosen for the sake of David. Remember we had the world sort of being upheld for the sake of Noah last time? For the sake of David. For the sake of this, and David was, you know, counted as one of the poor of Yahweh. He understood. Until, well, I do better not get that rest of it. Let's do Babylon first. Here's a little bit. Are we beginning to see the problem of the city and how it bears on the city? Don't go too fast at city problems. And how the creation creates, the faith of the creation creates a kind of perspective. And let's hope now, kind of style for faithful people in the city, whether they're city builders or a lively minority within it. We have to think about that style. It bears on some of the things you're talking with other people about here. Are we the faithful people in these cities trying to make them come right through the city council or through the federal government? Or do they? And do they put out something in that city that looks like the world that is to come? A sign. At least sometimes Yahweh is maintaining cities for the sake of something that has the future. I'm not sure. Well, we look at as to strategies also very pacifist, we talked about with Mr. Miller. All right, we have, I think, maybe said enough to talk, think we have a problem with the city, and we see that language is basic. How do people express themselves, and how do they come to do some things in common? The attempt to achieve unity through a single language, we said, is not the divine intent. So you have plural languages, and yet you have to be able to have a practical communication so you can sometimes take common action. Only hope of doing that is if you can do the same thing for somewhat differently stated reasons. But by now we've said two things. We've talked about a spirit required for the city, and we've talked about a kind of art. Let's talk about the spirit first. Spirit obviously is one which has to be attentive to people who talk funny. Right? Listening. This story is always related to which story in the New Testament? Pentecost. All the tongues, right? I brought along a little something from Bonhoeffer. At the Tower of Babel, all the tongues were confounded. And as a result, people could no longer understand one another as they all spoke different languages. This confusion is now brought to an end by the language of God, which is universally intelligible and only the means of communication among people. And the church is the place where that miracle happens. A little bit wild. what he means. For one thing, is that this is a place where we listen to speech that is different from ours. In the Pentecost story, someone was pointing out, there is some talk about speaking and some wild speaking, but mostly the verb is about hearing. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. How is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Give ear to my words. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's a lot of hearing going on. The spirit, then, of the city, when creation is at work in it, is one of the tentacles. I mean, you can't be a tentacle without a right side. To go for 1,000 tongues to sing, or you go for 1,000 ears to hear. When I was in the old tongue stories, when I was caught up in language philosophy and trying to preach, I remember I used to like to use St. Paul's sentence, I would rather speak 5 words with sense than 1,000 words with a tongue. And I remember preaching on that once, then everybody got up and said, I go for 1,000 tongues to sing. Attentiveness, spirit is the first thing that needed, and therefore for this to make the city come right. And the other side of that would have to be some kind of art or skill. Suppose you're now able to hear what others are saying and you want to do something together, you're going to have to learn how to justify it in some separate ways. Learn how to treat people in terms of their own arguments, and they you. Or you have to see some problems that they see that you're not seeing. That doesn't mean you have to adopt their language, but then go back to your own language and see whether it could be extended to include the sort of thing they're talking about. So you have ground for common action. Slightly in the world, almost theologically important, is that people can do the same thing for differently stated reasons. Something a little bit transcendent, that's wonderful. And that's what has to happen in the city. If creation takes place. Kenneth Burke says that rhetoric is the art which takes account of the state of affairs since Babel. How to discriminate what people say. That means first of all listen. And then be able to move toward common action without making everybody march two-step. That's the problem. And the temptation is always to line folks up, and then you're back at the top. Problem of the city, and the truth of creation in conjunction. Pretty good, huh? Well, let me just move to say something. How do you all feel about the city? Do you like it? Last week we were reading some people's expression about city. People like Tom Wolfe coming to New York, or Louis Sullivan coming to Chicago, 17-year-old getting off the train. City's leveled because of the fire. He jumps up and down and says, "This is the place for me." How many of you feel that way? Oh God, you're in the wilderness. Does the city have any import for being out here in the wilderness? I mean, forget the city and go to the wilderness, right? Oh yeah? Then you talk about saving some little section of the wilderness and keeping it unspoiled, huh? The future of the wilderness depends on the future of the city. One characteristic of this large settlement of people is exactly how it deals with its countryside and city. That comes right or the wilderness won't. And I'm told that the urbanization in Brazil is knocking down rainforests, on which you and I prevent. Depend for oxygen, I don't know. The wilderness, it isn't do you like the wilderness or do you like the city? You like the wilderness, you better like the city. Or the future of the wilderness development. Or you can say, I live in the suburbs, right? Well, that's cute. The church led the way out there. But the modern configuration of cities is suburb. That's exactly the development we made. We built our corn belt, the political power has shifted to the suburbs. More people live there than the centrally incorporated. That is the city. Now, what about it? How do you make it come right? And the problem in the Babel may not be all that irrelevant. So even us wilderness lovers may have something to think about. And applies both spirit and art. Holy Spirit and civility or whatever it is. Attentiveness and negotiation. Well, let's go back. How many of you like the city? Or how many of you see, good? How many of you see, I don't know how many, but I'll tell you point being made here is that faith, biblical faith, activates and clarifies itself with respect to the city. And I suggest that we has done so throughout the biblical history and since. It'd be fun to do that little history with us. But a little suggestion I'd like to make to you is that we may not have begun to come to terms with the city we're set down in. We've tried labor, which is much weakening now, to make it come right. We've had the civil rights movement. Not all that clear about what it's up to now. 50 largest cities have more massified segregation than in the 60s. Wouldn't you, as Wilson points out. We've tried social services, remedial services, right? And they have doubled and tripled in percent of GNP since the 1960s, and so have the number of clients. Of course, yeah, we got the question, right? Drawing those lines and distributing services, maybe reconstituting communities. I only mean to say that there's a faithful wisdom about the city on which the vitality and reality of faith depend. Come from wilderness to think about that. All right. And let's talk, since this is a story about God, let's do that again. And let's sort of summarize now, because we've been reading all 11 chapters of Genesis, the prehistory part. And what we found again and again, see if I'm not right, is that God creates this free creature. That might have been his big mistake, but he did it. That put all kinds of limitations on himself. If you create a free creature and the free creature goes bad in your view, well, that was part of the deal from the start that can happen. Something like that is the picture. So we find the Lord God himself sewing the aprons so that the two can go on now on a kind of alienated ground. And when Cain kills Abel, it's the Lord God who puts a mark on Cain so that he'd be avenged if he's killed, making it possible for a world to go on in spite of murder having taken place in it. And when there's wickedness and violence filling the earth, and the reality of the creation is just almost gone, it is the Lord God who makes a new covenant with Noah to stick with the earth. And it's a more realistic, I don't know if that's a good word, makes some concessions the others wouldn't have made, and a very strong prohibition against violence, because that's now on the picture. And now we've actually got cities making it much harder for the created reality to be. Have you heard about violence in our cities? Some word about that. And what does the Lord do about it? He may even make a city. People made city. But in the biblical story, when you talk about hope, you remember hope for the city. You remember how God, in the language of the scripture, adopts Jerusalem for the sake of David. How Jesus comes into Jerusalem bearing the mark of Cain and the protection by the divine favor, and he stands with the poor. He goes out of the organized society to stand with the poor to say, right here is where the new city begins. Because the new city is one that includes and does not exclude the poor. And he says that new city is somehow present with him. He is pushed outside the city wall and crucified by all the powers of the city and of the established temple and so on, leaders of the society. And then for the big surprise, in adopting humankind for the sake of Christ, where have we heard that kind of language before? It's all over the place. What is adopted is also our primary work. Not just our tilling and our vine dressing, but our most distinctive work, our brick making and our city building. If you can't adopt a being without his or her major work. So the hope expressed in the New Testament by this Creator is of a city that is to come. City transformed. Now, question arises, what about biblical behavior in that city? And how do you take hold of city problems if you live out of this more profound understanding of the city than Jonah found in Nineveh, for example? Nineveh could be very bloody, as can Chicago, but see something more going on there. What is, see, biblical style now, the city comes out of this. Now it has to do with attentiveness, and it has to do with some kind of skill, but you're trying to bring to pass within that city something that reflects the created reality. Now, I know that you're talking elsewhere about those things. Sometimes when I have been listening to, for example, Mr. Yoder, when he talks to us about the argument with respect to arbitrements of arms, sometimes it sounds as though we should argue, and their arguments are so poor these days that a little rationality would bring sense into the sphere of warfare. Sometimes it sounds to me as though at least biblical people should be putting out something out there that looks like a true city. And I'm not quite sure which way that goes, but that's a question confronting us all. You just vote for the right presidential candidate, or do you have something to put? Do you have a community to build that is the city that is? And at the end of Genesis 11, people have violated the covenant again and again. Again and again, the Creator has kept his original covenant, respect his free creature. We have violated it down to, and we have one person left again for the sake of whom we're going on, and his wife is barren. God is the one who keeps his covenant. Well, that's something to think about when you walk the mountain trails. Any of you have something to, please, to help us with this time? The first, very first day we were here, and we were talking, and I found about Bible, but about the city. And I recalled something from Augustine that I will tell you all and let you go unless you have something to say. Peter Brown tells a story that one day Augustine addressed his flock in Hippo, and he said, there is only one thing in the world which rightly demands greater love than that which we bear for father and mother, and that is the love we bear our hometown, our city. He was thinking of the city as a nurturing place that does a lot more for us than parents do. It takes us from our parents and moves on. The same day, he sat down and wrote a letter to the magistrates of Hippo, in which he said, we are sorry that our belonging to a city that is to come requires us to cause so much trouble in the city that we share with you. Now, having read the prehistory of Genesis, what we can do is wish for one another that all of us will have that kind of love for the city in which we are set down. And we can wish for those cities that kind of trouble for us.